in your Bibles once again to the 9th chapter of the Gospel of John. John chapter 9. Once again, we'll read verses 1 to 12. Hear now the inspired word of God. As he passed by, he saw a man blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he would be born blind?" Jesus answered, "It was neither that this man had sinned nor his parents, but it was so that the works of God might be displayed in him. We must work the works of him who sent me as long as it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. While I am in the world, I am the light of the world." When he had said this, he spat on the ground and made clay of the spittle and applied the clay to his eyes and said to him, "Go, wash in the pool of Siloam," which is translated sent. So he went away and washed, and he came back seeing. Therefore the neighbors and those who previously saw him as a beggar were saying, "Is not this the one who used to sit and beg?" Others were saying, "This is he." Still others were saying, "No, but he is like him." He kept saying, "I am the one." So they were saying to him, "How then were your eyes opened?" He answered, "The man who is called Jesus made clay and anointed my eyes and said to me, 'Go to Siloam and wash.' So I went away and washed, and I received sight." They said to him, "Where is he?" He said, "I do not know." Let's pray. Father, once again, as we prepare to look into your word, we ask that you would open our eyes, our ears, and our hearts, that we would see, hear, and understand what you have to say to us this morning. And Father, we pray that just as you have promised, that as your word goes forth, it would not return void, but it would accomplish every purpose for which it is sent. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. On June 27th, 1880, a little girl was born in Tuscumbia, Alabama. And for the first year and a half, she lived a relatively normal life. But at 18 months, she developed an unknown type of fever and lost both her ability to see and to hear. For a while, she was able to communicate with certain hand signals, but as she grew, she became more and more restless and unruly. Her parents sought all kinds of help, and eventually hired a teacher by the name of Annie Sullivan to try to educate her. Of course, I'm speaking about Helen Keller, perhaps one of the most famous blind people of the 20th century. That meeting between Annie and Helen was the beginning of a decades-long relationship. Miss Sullivan was able to teach her to communicate by spelling words with her fingers in her palms and teach her the words for even common household objects. What Miss Sullivan was able to do was quite amazing. In fact, it became the subject of a movie called The Miracle Worker. Through this relationship, Helen Keller graduated from college. She became a sought-after lecturer, prolific author, and a very influential social activist. And there is no question but the effort of Annie Sullivan was the catalyst for all of Miss Keller's achievements. She truly performed a great feat, communicating and inspiring young Helen. But she was no miracle worker. What she accomplished was amazing and wonderful, but it was no miracle. It was an example of what can be accomplished with patience, love, hard work, and commitment. All biblical principles. You see, what Miss Sullivan did was to take what was there in young Helen and harness it and give her a way to use what she had not lost. She had lost her sight and hearing, but she still had plenty left to work with. In the text we have been studying for the past few weeks, Jesus gives the man something he never had. Nor did he ever have the hope of getting it. That is his sight. Now that is a true miracle. For the past 3 weeks, we've been examining various aspects of this miracle. Today, we come to the events of the miracle itself. But before we do, we must pause and reflect on the Gospel of John as a whole. We need to do this periodically. There's 7 miracles recorded in John's Gospel, not including the resurrection and his post-appearance, his post-resurrection appearances, but just miracles that Jesus performed prior to that. And each of the miracles recorded by John is included in his gospel for a very specific reason. In John chapter 20, verse 30, we've read this a number of times and we will be reading it over and over again. But notice very specifically, talking about the signs and the miracles. Therefore, many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in His name. See, what John is saying is the miracles that Jesus performed were written for the express purpose of bringing men and women to salvation. That's why he's putting them in this gospel. That is why we have spent some time on each of the miracles, examining not only what occurred in each miracle, but the meaning of the miracle. John admits that there were numerous other things that could have been written and included in his gospel. But for practical reasons, that was not possible, because if you go to chapter 21, verse 25, John says this, "And there are also many other things which Jesus did, which if they were written in detail, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that would be written." You see, we can take one little verse and develop a seminary course and still not plumb the depths of the meaning of it. And that's what John is getting at here. But that means that the miracles that he did include give us a comprehensive picture of Jesus as the Messiah, as the Christ, as the Son of God, and are sufficient to bring one to salvation. Remember the first miracle? The water turned into the wine at the wedding feast at Cana. We spent some time examining the meaning of wine in Scripture as we looked at that miracle. We saw the importance of it in the ceremonies of the Old Testament, and how wine is not just a sacramental drink, but an eschatological drink. It's a symbol of joy, to be enjoyed as we fellowship with God. And we looked so much so at that we've actually adopted the practice of serving wine at the Lord's Supper as we examined and saw that the importance of wine. And we just scratched the surface. In each of the miracles, we certainly see the sovereignty of God. Remember, we've said that there are some who refer to the Gospel of John as the Gospel of the Sovereignty of God. Isn't that interesting? This I find really interesting. The purpose of this Gospel is to bring men and women to salvation in Christ. The express written purpose of John. So much so that more than any other gospel, we find Gospels of John being published alone for expressly evangelistic purposes. In fact, when a person expresses interest in spiritual matters, more often than not, pastors and evangelists will advise them to read the Gospel of John. And yet, it's John's gospel more than any of the others that emphasizes the sovereignty of God and salvation. It's interesting, but it should not be surprising to us. For that is one of the main points in all of the miracles of John. Let's look very briefly at the next 4 miracles. Jesus heals the nobleman's son who is sick and in danger of dying. He demonstrates his sovereignty over sickness and illness as he heals him. He heals the boy without ever seeing him or touching him. You see, God is the one who gives health and wellness as well as life itself. And so it was no trouble for Jesus to grant life to this boy. How about the third miracle? The healing of the lame man at the pool of Bethesda. And the message was quite clear that God does what man cannot do. The man was incapable of doing anything for himself. For 38 years, he lay by the pool to no avail, no respite from his condition. Nobody to help him. Jesus commands him to do what he is incapable of doing. He gets over to him. Get up. Walk. See, man is incapable of saving himself. And so salvation must come from God. The fourth miracle, Jesus feeds 5,000 people with five loaves and two fish. God is our provider, our sustainer. And he operates in ways that are beyond our understanding. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus asked his disciples, why are you anxious for anything? What are you going to eat? What are you going to wear? And he points them to nature. Look at the flowers. Look at the birds. Look how God clothes those flowers with such beauty. Look at the birds. Not one of those sparrows will fall without God knowing about it. Are you not of much more worth? Then why are you anxious, as though God's not going to take care of you? The fifth miracle. Jesus walks on water and the sea is calmed. God is sovereign over the physical world. You know, this is often overlooked or even ignored in contemporary churches today. God controls every aspect of this physical world. The wind and the sea obey his every command. In Adam, the earth was cursed and gives man trouble when he tries to grow crops. In Christ, even the elements obey his voice. We have a tendency, we understand that this world is run by physical laws. But God upholds those laws. If God took his hand off of this world, we'd all be flying out into space. Because gravity works because God decrees it to work. When Jesus Christ ascended into heaven, he was crowned King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That's the God-man. Just as he had told his disciples, all authority has been given to me in heaven and earth. All authority means he rules over all, not just most, not half, but he rules over all. And this gospel has declared that from the opening verses, John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. Jesus Christ is God. That brings us now to the sixth miracle, the man born blind. But as we do, we must keep one thought in front of our minds. The centerpiece of this story is Jesus Christ, not the blind man. It will be necessary to examine the blind man to a certain degree, but this is a story about Jesus. Look again at our text. In answer to the question, who sinned? Verse 3, Jesus said, it was neither that this man sinned nor his parents, but it was so that the works of God might be displayed in him. Now, we addressed this in some detail a couple weeks ago, but it bears repeating. The reason this man was born blind was an action of the sovereign God of the universe. It wasn't an accident of nature. He was born blind for this very moment in history when he would meet the Savior of the world and be the object of his mercy. And all of this for the glory of God. Notice, this takes the focus off this man, and whether it's his sin or his parents' sin, and it puts the focus on the compassion and the power of Jesus Christ. Right after Jesus declares this was for the glory of God, he continues with these words. Verses 4 and 5, we must work the works of him who sent me as long as it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. And then verse 5, look what he says. While I'm in the world, I am the light of the world. That precedes the miracle. I bring your attention once again to one of the I am statements of Jesus. I am the light of the world. Now, this was introduced in chapter 1, right after the verse we read a few moments ago in John 1, 4. In him was light, and the life was the light of men. And so Jesus, before he heals this man, once again identifies himself as the light of the world. And as soon as he does that, when he had said this, he spat on the ground, made clay of the spittle, and applied the clay to his eyes. So now let's look at the blind man for a moment. We're given some very interesting facts about him. He was blind from birth. You know, it's one thing to have had your sight and then lose it. But imagine not even having an idea of what light is. Or what shapes are. What colors look like. As we've mentioned in previous sermons, in that culture, being blind was relegated to a life of begging. He had no alternatives. And since this occurred near the temple gate, he was more than likely, which the text would indicate, he was recognized by a lot of people. A lot of people knew him. And though we have mentioned it, we have not yet addressed the question of the disciples. And I know this one always piques our curiosity. The disciples ask, who sinned? This man or his parents that he is born blind? Now, we know the answer because Jesus has already responded in no uncertain terms. No, neither. This particular malady is not the direct result of anyone's sin, his or his parents. And we've already explored the answer in previous sermons, but the question itself usually provokes a reaction. Because one can understand how the sin of his parents might affect him. Though a man is not guilty of the sins of his parents, he can bear the consequences. For example, the sin of idolatry. In Exodus 20, in the Ten Commandments, after God commands not to worship idols, he says, verse 5, you shall not worship them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, and listen carefully, visiting the iniquity of your fathers, of the fathers on the children, on the third and fourth generations of those who hate me. So, the God-haters can have consequences for generations. But what about the fact that they ask, was it his sin? This is curious. Since we know that they knew he was blind from birth, because that's part of their question. The simple answer is there's no biblical basis for their reasoning. We do know that the early Jews were often influenced by their Greek counterparts. One of the particular views of the soul in Greek philosophy was what has become known as transmigration. It's a fancy word that simply means when a person dies, his soul moves on to a new body. This view was popularized by a Greek philosopher and mathematician known to all of us, but for different reason, and that was Pythagoras. Everybody knows the Pythagorean theorem. I'm a geometry teacher. You better know the Pythagorean theorem. But Pythagoras believed that he had lived four consecutive lives prior to the one that he was living. This is an age-old view. Does the name Shirley MacLaine mean anything to anybody? She also thinks that she had lived previous lives. The first century Jews were still being influenced by this thinking to explain what they couldn't understand. John Calvin writes on this. They saw that some were born lame, some squint-eyed, some entirely blind, and some with a deformed body. But instead, and listen carefully to what he says, but instead of adoring, as they ought to have done, the hidden judgments of God, they wished to have a manifest reason in his works. Thus, through their rashness, they fell into those childish fooleries, so as to think that a soul, when it had completed one life, passes on to a new body, and there endures the punishment due on account of the life which is already past. Now, of course, the scriptures absolutely refute this thinking. And they are numerous scriptures, but I'll just point out one. Hebrews 9:27. It is appointed to men once to die, and after this comes the judgment. So their question shows their error in even their thinking, even at this point, towards the end of the ministry of Christ. Let me just pause for something. It's not in my notes, so it's dangerous. Don't become a disciple basher. People look at Peter and say, oh, look at Peter. Look how foolish Peter was. You look at the question, how foolish these disciples were. How could they think that the soul went from one body to another? Let me remind you, the disciples are us. We all have human nature and prone to error in certain ways. When we see the error of the disciples, instead of bashing them and saying how foolish, we should say, wow, let me learn from this. Let me learn. So after he explains the error of their question, Jesus takes action. Notice something. Jesus didn't ask the man a thing. He just begins his work. Verse 6, when he had said this, he spat on the ground and made clay of the spittle and applied the clay to his eyes. Do you find this a little strange? He is about to give sight to a man born blind, and the method he uses is he spits on the ground. I wonder what was going through the minds of the disciples. Now, they had come to accept the unexpected from Jesus, but this is really strange. He healed a nobleman's son without even going to him. He healed a lame man simply by telling him to get up and walk. They saw him walk on the water and calm the sea. So why, in this case, does he make mud, clay, from his own spit? And then he tells him to go wash in the pool of Siloam. It's interesting, to say the least. What's going through the mind of the blind man? We'll get to some of those answers in a moment. But first, let's look at the response of the blind man. What does he do? He simply obeys. And this is a crucial point in the events of the day. His simple act of obedience brings about the restoration of his sight because it demonstrates his faith. Think about it. I said that wrong. I said his simple act of obedience brings about the restoration of his sight. That's wrong. His sight wasn't restored. He never had sight. Jesus gave him sight through his obedience. How much did he understand at this point is open to debate. What we do know is he knew it was Jesus who healed him. For when he is questioned about it, how he gained his sight, in verse 11 he says, the man who is called Jesus made clay. So he knew it was Jesus. But how much he knew, again, is a question. But he knew enough that when he told him to go wash, he went and washed. And when he did, he gained his sight. I was so much struck by the story of Naaman when I was going through this. That's why we read from 2 Kings this morning. Naaman, a leper. And through God's providence, hears about Elisha. And when he arrives in Samaria, Elisha doesn't even come out to greet him. Here's a captain of the army of Syria. I mean, a world power. He simply tells his servant, tell him to go wash in the Jordan River 7 times. Dip down 7 times. And Naaman became indignant. No, that's not story. Naaman was furious. He's not being treated as a captain in the army should be treated. And what is this nonsense about washing in the Jordan River? We've got great rivers back in Syria. But he had some very wise servants who gave him some sage advice. If he had asked you to do some great act, you would have done it. This is simple. Why not give it a try? Why not do as the prophet said? Naaman rethinks his position and he dips 7 times in the Jordan. And he was healed. And I love the way the scripture says his skin was as that of a child. If Naaman had failed to obey the word of the Lord, he would have returned to Damascus a leper. Whatever the thoughts of the blind man, he simply obeyed the words of Christ. He easily could have been like Naaman. He could have said, did you just spit on the ground? Did you put mud in my eyes? He could have questioned what Jesus was doing. But he offers no resistance. And then we find this immediate obedience. He goes to the pool, he washes, and he comes back seeing. A tremendous miracle. Wait, is there any other kind? What does all this mean? Remember, we're looking at these miracles. They have significance. It's not merely showing that Jesus is the Christ, showing his power. It does do that. But there is more significance to these miracles, and that's what we've seen. What do we see in this miracle? First, the condition of man. He is blind from birth. He once again represents the condition of all mankind, doesn't he? Just as the lame man represented the incapability of man doing anything to save himself, the blind man represents the inability of man to even see his salvation. Remember the words of Jesus to Nicodemus, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of heaven. Not even a perception of it. Unless God does something to the blind human race, there is no perception, no desire, no ability to be saved. And just as Jesus stooped down to give this man sight, metaphorically, God has stooped down by sending his son to die in our place. If God had not acted, no one would ever be saved. If Jesus had kept on walking right past this man, he would have remained blind and never saw the light of the world. The fact that Jesus identifies himself as the light of the world just before he gives the man sight cannot be overlooked. Just as he brought light to his eyes, he brings light to the world. Amazing fact. The sovereign God has stooped down and brought salvation to the earth. Second, the method of giving sight. He spits, makes clay, and applies it to the blind man. He had not done anything like this before that we know of that's recorded. One thing it does, it shows us that he is not obligated to act the same way in each and every circumstance. And this, as the sovereign God, he can do as he pleases according to his purpose. And often that goes against conventional wisdom, doesn't it? You know, the mystics love to point out that even the spittle of Jesus had healing power in it. It's not the point of the story. Any more than the Jordan waters had healing in them for Naaman. It was the obedience and faith that cured Naaman. If Naaman had dipped himself 6 times, he would have gone home a leper. It was the obedience and faith that opened this man's eyes, not the spit. And I personally believe that the making of clay harkens back to the creation of mankind. From dust, the dust of the earth, he made Adam. The creator of the universe stoops before the blind man and forms a balm for his eyes in much the same way that Adam was formed from the dust at the beginning of time. And the result is, not only does he receive his physical sight, but as we will see later on, his eyes, the eyes of his heart are opened as well. One of the questions that is often brought up in reference to this event is, was it fair for God to cause his blindness just for his own glory? Was that fair? Of course, let me give you the theological answer first. Was it fair? Yes. That's the theological answer. Because as the sovereign God who made the man out of clay, he had the absolute right to do with him as he pleases. Paul makes this clear in Romans 9, where he speaks about the potter having the right to make from the clay whatever he pleases. But I want to give you another answer. Maybe it's a little less theological. In fact, I'm going to give you an assignment. Here's the assignment. It's a long-term assignment. When you get to heaven, when you get to heaven, seek out the blind man and ask him what he thinks about being born blind for the glory of God. I don't guarantee many things from this pulpit, but I guarantee that his answer is praise God from whom all blessings flow. He will tell you how honored he is to have been chosen to be useful in the kingdom of God. And if that meant being born blind, praise God. Third, I must mention the pool of Siloam. You see, John specifically pauses and gives the translation of the word Siloam. He says it means sent. Now, let me say this. When a biblical writer pauses and gives a translation or something like that, that means there's some importance to it. He doesn't just throw this in, oh, by the way, that means sent. See, and it's not simply, he doesn't simply identify it because it's the closest source of water either. Remember, Jesus didn't need water to give this man his sight. He chose to use it. He could have commanded his eyes to open and they would have obeyed his command perfectly, and his eyes would have been wide open just by the spoken word. So what is significant about this pool? Well, according to Jerome, this pool was made up of waters that flowed down from Mount Zion and formed this pool near the temple. First time we hear about these waters in Scripture is in Isaiah 8, slightly different form of the word, but it's the same pool. In Isaiah 8, verses 6 and 7, this is in Isaiah's prophecy against Samaria. All right. Inasmuch as these people have rejected the gently flowing waters of Siloah, that's the same pool, and rejoice in Rezin, the son of Remaliah, now therefore, behold, the Lord is about to bring on them the strong and abundant waters of the Euphrates, even the king of Assyria in all his glory, and it will rise up over its channels and go over all the banks. Here's the picture. Israel has rejected the nourishing, flowing, soft waters of Siloam, and so he's going to bring judgment in the form of the waters of the Euphrates, the hands of the Assyrians. Reject the waters of Siloam, you get washed away by the Euphrates. Remember, Jesus told the woman by the well that he could provide her with living water so she would never thirst again. Water is important. Siloam means sent. Jesus Christ was sent by God to earth to be the Savior of the world. John Calvin, one more time, says this. The evangelist purposely adds the interpretation of the word Siloam, because that fountain, which was near the temple, daily reminded the Jews of Jesus Christ who was to come, but whom they despised when he was exhibited before them. The evangelist therefore magnifies the grace of Christ because he alone enlightens our darkness and restores sight to the blind. For the condition of our nature is delineated in the person of one man, that we are all destitute of light and understanding from the womb, and we ought to seek the cure of this evil from Christ alone. And I don't think it's a stretch, tell me later if you do, to relate this to the waters flowing from the temple in Ezekiel. In Ezekiel 47, remember this is the picture that Ezekiel is getting. This is when the man went out toward the east with a line in his hand. He measured 1,000 cubits and led me through the water, water reaching the ankles. Again, he measured 1,000 and led me to the water, reaching my knees. Again, he measured 1,000 and he led me to the water, water reaching the loins. Again, he measured 1,000 and it was a river I could not ford, for the water had risen, enough water to swim in, a river that could not be forded. It's a picture of water flowing, that living water flowing from the temple. Christ was sent. You know, there are many inspiring stories about brave and courageous men and women, just like Helen Keller, although we don't like her politics and the other things. But you do have to admire her as an individual in overcoming her adversity. Someone who's worked through their adversity and overcome great obstacles. And these make good reading and motivational topics, good success stories. However, there is no overcoming spiritual blindness. There is nothing you can do to gain your spiritual sight. You can't even see the kingdom of heaven unless you're born again. That is, unless God does the great work in your heart. Like the blind man in John 9, you can sit there and Jesus could pass you by and you wouldn't even know it. You want to know the trouble with spiritual blindness, even more than physical blindness? The spiritually blind don't even know that they're blind. They think everything is fine. But God is rich in mercy and compassion and stoops down to blind men everywhere. Repent. Repent of your sin and be saved. If you're the recipient of God's mercy and God has opened your eyes to His glory, you must demonstrate that by obedience to His word. Trusting God is always manifested by obeying His call on your life. Don't look around at what other people are doing or what other people are not doing. That is a fallacy. You don't know them. You don't know what's in their life. What has God called you to do? That is the question. If the blind man had said, you know, I can't see my way to the pool, I'm just going to wipe this clay off my eyes, he would have remained blind. If Naaman had only dipped 6 times, he would have been a leper. The Christian life is not easy. It's hard. It's fraught with danger. But it is simple to understand. Trust and obey. Let's pray. Father, once again, we come before you and we stand in awe of your word. We stand in awe of you. We stand in awe, Father, that in your majesty and your glory, you sent Jesus Christ to die for us. And we see this in this miracle of this blind man. Jesus, the Son of God, stoops and gives the man sight. Thank you for giving us sight. I pray, Father, that this morning, if there's anyone here who doesn't know you, that today, Father, that you would take away that spiritual blindness, give them new hearts that they might repent and believe. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.